Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. I pray that as we consider your word together this morning, you'd help me only to say what is true and helpful for your people. Please help us to receive your word as it is, your word to us. And we pray that it would do its work in us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this week, Melissa was catching up with some friends at our house, and one of her friends sat down at the table and said that she had something exciting to share about a possible change she could make. This friend waited until everyone was seated and then said, "I'm going to see a colour specialist." Now, everyone stared at her blankly. So she went on to explain that she'd never heard of it before either. But apparently what you can do is you can make an appointment to see a colour specialist. And they'll hold different colours up against your skin and tell you what colours best suit you. They'll even tell you what season's colours you're suited to. Summer, winter, autumn or spring. And give you some specific advice. From there, they'll tell you how best to use your wardrobe and which outfits to buy that would best suit you. Now, Melissa's friend says she's just doing it for a bit of fun. But apparently there are people who take it quite seriously and who will use the start of the year to get a whole new set of makeup or clothing because they want a change and a new look. So next week, if you see me wearing something other than black or blue, you'll know that I've been to see a colour specialist. Now, as we start the year, I suspect this is not a change that many of us are looking to make. But there will be other kinds of changes that we're looking to make. Some of us might be looking to eat more healthy. Others might be wanting to work less. Others wanting to manage our finances better. As we cast our minds forward, there'll be changes that we're wanting to make for the year ahead. And while some of these may last and some won't, I want to say the desire for change is actually a good thing. And in the passage we just read, we see that it's actually a vital part of the Christian life. You see, in Matthew's Gospel, from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we now fast forward 30 years to a new day in salvation history with the coming of John the Baptist. And this is so remarkable, it's something that calls for change in our lives. So we'll have a look at this passage and we'll consider it under three headings. We'll see the man, John the Baptist, the message of repentance, and the Messiah who achieves it. So first point, we see the man, John the Baptist. See, Matthew starts his description here of Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist. And it's interesting that this is something that nearly every ancient author does who wants to share the gospel. They start with John the Baptist. Today, when we tell people the gospel, we don't tend to do that. And our gospel tracts hardly ever mention John the Baptist. So why do the ancient writers start with him? Well, back then, John the Baptist was a big deal. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women," that's everyone, "there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So John the Baptist was the greatest living being in human history until the coming of Jesus. And that's not all. He's a prophet. From the time of Malachi, there had been 400 years of silence from God with no prophet and no word from God. And then John arrives. And Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where Isaiah spoke of a prophet who would come crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." It was a picture of a herald who would prepare the way of the king. And he says, this is who John is. And John looks like a prophet. We're told he wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Clearly he hadn't been to see a colour specialist either. He lived on a diet of locusts and honey, which I think must be an acquired taste. If there was a cafe in Melbourne called Locusts and Wild Honey, I think it would go out of business pretty quickly. But the point being, he dressed like a prophet, like Elijah did. And John spoke boldly like a prophet. We see God speaking through him like with the prophets of old. He called the people to repentance and promised of someone greater to come. And all of this meant that John was big news. If Facebook existed back then, he would have been popping up on people's feeds. If there was Twitter, he would have been trending on it. He would have been all over Seven News. Now, I looked up the 15 most iconic newspaper headlines ever printed. They included things like Hitler dead in 1945, the first footstep in 1969 when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon, war on America in 2001. Well, the headline Prophet Arrives would have been greater than these. In John, we have the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and he points to a new era dawning which he will prepare the people for. So that's the first point. That's the man, John the Baptist. Second, we see the message that he brings, a message of repentance. See, we're told that John came with a message from God in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, hearing that the kingdom of heaven was near would have excited the Jews who heard it. The Jews looked forward to a day when the king would come and deliver them. And John announces, he's here. Except Jesus' kingdom is not geographical or political. It's dynamic. Jesus is the king who rules in people's hearts. And so John calls people to prepare themselves for him by repenting. Now, when we hear the word repentance, often we can think of being sorry for our sin. But I want to say repentance is something more than this. We see that in the stories of Peter and Judas. You know, we know that both Peter and Judas sinned against the Lord. Peter denied Jesus three times. Judas betrayed Jesus. Both felt remorse for their sins. Peter wept bitterly. Judas tried to return the money that he gained. And yet, despite their sorrow, only one of them repented. So clearly there's a difference between sorrow and repentance. I think it's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, there is worldly sorrow, where a person feels bad about themselves and the pain that they've caused, but then that's it. And then there's godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and change, turning from sin to a new life. And John calls us to be people who repent. And this is the appropriate response. I mean, I'm not expecting this to happen, but imagine if God in his mercy were to send another John the Baptist today and say to his church, the second coming of Christ really is any day now. What would happen? Well, I don't think there would be a single Christian who would say, oh, that's interesting. I can't wait for that, but I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. No, I think you'd see people in their thousands flock back to church. You'd see people breaking off ungodly relationships. People stop watching pornography. This is what John is saying. The king is coming, so you've got to get ready for the king. And he makes it clear that this applies to everyone in verse 5. It says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. See, all of the Judean region is caught up in the hype that John is there. He's trending, and people flock to see him. Now, back then, baptism wasn't a common thing. It was mainly for Gentiles who'd decided to become followers of God. But astonishingly here, we see people from Jerusalem and Judea, Jewish people coming out to John to be baptized. And by coming to him, they're saying, we're no better off than the Gentiles. We need to confess our sins and turn to God as well. They're saying to everyone, Jew and Gentile are part of the problem and need to change. And I think this idea of confession and repentance is one of the lost devotions for us as Christians. Now, we do try to make sure we confess sin here each Sunday, but when I visit churches, one of the things that I often notice is that there's not much public confession. And because of that, it makes me wonder if there's much private confession that happens as well. That's the natural spillover. If we don't confess our sins publicly, then we won't do it privately. And yet the verse we read earlier from 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. Confession is a sign that we're saved. And so we should be people who are regularly repenting. In my quiet times, I always try to spend some time confessing my sins to God. And I think that's a good practice to get into. We can even say the prayer, reveal in me the sins I can't see, the sins that are invisible to me, so that I may repent of them as well. We need to be people who confess and repent. And John makes it clear that this repentance must be genuine. See, while many people came out to John to repent, not everyone did. We're told that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, and being the religious elite, they're the ones you'd most expect to repent. But that's not what they came out for. Instead, they were more like the religious police looking into what John was doing, who had no interest in repenting. And so John rebukes them in verse 7. Take a look. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." See, Matthew's introducing us to the bad guys of the story at this point, Jesus' arch-enemies. Recently, my family saw the Super Mario movie, and right from the start of the movie, we're introduced to Bowser. He's the bad guy who will oppose Mario throughout the movie. Well, here, the religious leaders are the bad guys. Everything that Jesus will say has in the background the Pharisees' hypocritical, so-called righteousness. And here John addresses them with the opening words. He doesn't even say, "Good morning, gentlemen." He just says, "You brood of vipers." The people in Matthew's gospel are never described like this. They're lost. They're lonely. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're those who labour and are heavy laden. But the Pharisees are broods of vipers. And why is that? Well, I take it it's because he knows their hearts. They're the teachers of Israel who claim to be devout, and yet they're the ones who from the get-go will reject Jesus and refuse to repent of their sin. They'll rely on their natural heritage, being Jewish, and not bear fruit of repentance. It's really a warning to church leaders who should know better. And John warns of a day that is coming in verse 10. He says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, the coming king will save, but he will also separate the genuine from the false, the good from the bad. Now, this is really symbolic language here that's meant to overwhelm us about how awful it is to fall into the wrath of God. And so John appeals for the people to repent, to be people of repentance. So I remember a church I was attending, and there was a guy who'd been coming along for over a year. He was someone who seemed quite gifted, and he'd started serving, even leading worship services. But after a while, there were a few things that didn't seem right about his life. It became clear that he was dating a non-Christian girl who wasn't part of the church, and also that he would go out most weekends and have too much to drink. Two church leaders met with him to talk it through, and at first it seemed like he responded well, but as time passed, there was no change. Despite follow-up conversations with him, there was no evidence of him struggling against sin. He didn't speak with his girlfriend about it. He kept going out on weekends and drinking, and the church, I guess, had to take him off service leading and were patient with him. I don't know what happened to him after that, but at least up to that point, he seemed unrepentant. And I really think he was unaware of the danger he was in. But here John warns us not to be like that. He says the king has come and he wants every one of us to bear the fruit of repentance. So first we've seen the man, John the Baptist. Then we see the message of repentance. The third we see the Messiah who achieves it. See, John announces two things about the king. Our first thing we see is his greatness in verse 11. Take a look. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." Back then there was a saying that you're to do anything that your master tells you to do except untie his sandals. And you can understand why. See, back then the streets that people walked on were filthy. They were the same as the same streets as what the animals walked on and did their droppings on. When we go out without our shoes on today, even we want to wash our feet after being out. And in some places, feet are still seen as being unclean. In a Muslim culture like Pakistan, you never put your Bible on the floor because it's seen as unclean where feet have been. That's where dirt goes. And it was so much more back then. Today, if you were to say, "I've hurt my ankle, Daniel, can you tie my shoelace up for me?" I'd say, "Of course, I'll do that shoe and I'll do the other one as well for you." But the equivalent today of untying someone's shoelace would have been, "Will you wipe my bottom for me?" It was a humiliating thing to do. Yet John says, this king is so great, untying his sandals is too exalted of a task for me. I tend to watch some YouTube channels with Noah and Josiah. At the very end of the video, the YouTuber says the same line: "If you're watching this, subscribe to this channel and follow me," because they want people to follow them. The idea that you would tell someone to follow someone else's videos is unthinkable. Yet this is what John is doing. He's saying, look to Jesus, follow him. And the second thing John says is that the king will baptize with the Holy Spirit, also in verse 11. He says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The Spirit here is described as fire, as similar to the picture we see in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes upon the church and there are tongues of fire. And it's the idea that he purifies us from sin. While John's baptism cleansed on the outside, Jesus' fiery baptism cleanses the heart. What John commands, Jesus accomplishes, and he enables the renewal we need. And so when someone comes to him, they will have their lives changed dramatically. So if you go to see a colour specialist, you'd expect there to be a change. There will start to be different colours in your wardrobe to what there were before. Well, it's like that with Jesus. When we come to Jesus, there'll be change. There'll be an excitement for Christ that wasn't there before. There'll be a desire for a different lifestyle, where Jesus burns away things like anger, greed, and pride, and brings in their place love, peace, and generosity. And again, John warns us because that this is important because of the separating work that the Lord will do. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. It's the same picture we see in Jesus' parables later in Matthew. You have the parable of the 10 virgins, the talent, the sheep and the goats. At the end of the parables, we see it's those who bear the fruit of repentance that are given eternal life, and those who aren't that are sent into the eternal fire. But when we come to Jesus, he will enable the repentance we need. So we see here that John the Baptist comes with a message of repentance and points us to the King who will achieve it. And as we close, I want to say I think the perspective of John the Baptist in this passage is an important one for us today. See, I have one of my friends who's a preacher who had someone say to him that they feel that my friend's preaching has got harder over time. My friend said, well, they're probably glad that John the Baptist wasn't preaching then. See, John the Baptist is someone who said some hard things. There's a sense in which he's a fire and brimstone preacher. Now, this is not to say that preachers today should all go around saying a brood of vipers or anything like that. But there may be a time when a preacher needs to speak bluntly for the sake of people's salvation. And it's good for us to be open to that. It's what you see Paul doing when he speaks to the Galatians. He says, "O foolish Galatians, I wish those who had bewitched you would castrate themselves." There are times when dealing with people like the Pharisees, Paul had to speak in a way that wasn't politically correct. And there'll be times when preachers need to say what is hard for the sake of people's salvation. You know, it's like when we go to the doctor. You want a doctor who's going to tell you the bad news. When someone I heard of had stopped eating properly, they went to see a doctor, and the doctor told them, "You can't keep doing that or you will die." They didn't just go, "Here's some Panadol, go take this." That wouldn't be a good doctor. No, they said what they needed to hear. And today there are too many preachers, I think, that can just give Panadol and not tell people what they need to hear. The guy that I mentioned earlier in a past church I'd been at, who was with his girlfriend, needed to hear that he needed to stop doing that, or he would die spiritually. So there's a time when, out of love, preachers need to speak like this. Now, I want to say I don't think that's necessarily the message that our church at Brimbank needs to hear at the moment, in those kinds of terms. When I look around, I think we are a church which, praise God, are living largely obedient lives and which bears the fruit of repentance. But I think it's good for us to be open to the warning, spoken out of love when it's needed. It's my desire that as this happens, that we would be a church that continuously repent, who day by day are becoming more like Christ, and who look forward to our eternal reward. Let's pray.